I'm one of those people who believes that to really foul things up, all one requires is a computer. That's why I've avoided one all my life so far. And I find myself perplexed by and staggered by those people whose worldview seems only to extend to one sphere. I've recently met one or two people whose lives revolve only around computers and all the new technology. Perhaps it's because it's all a bit beyond me, but I find computer talk not just tedious, but beyond my comprehension. Talk of RAMs and megabytes and floppy disks and modems and the mouse and hardware and software and disk drives leaves me reeling. I've always thought that rams are male sheep, or what occurs when two cars collide. But that megabytes are descriptive of the eating habits of some rugby players I know. But that hardware is at saucepans, and that software is a kind of clothing. But that the mouse is a trying rodent, and a floppy disk what you call the osteopath about. As you can see, I don't know much about computers. But seriously, to only see life from the perspective of, say, new computer technology or some other perspective is to miss out on the Bible's teaching. And it's so sad when people only see life from a tiny, small perspective. You see, the Bible expands our horizons to see the world as it was, to understand the world as it is now, and to look ahead to the world as one day it will be. So I want tonight to open your eyes to see what Genesis tells us about the world as we consider fall and redemption, and it is an enormous subject. We've discovered these last weeks that the early chapters of Genesis are both glorious and ghastly. I don't know whether you've seen the film Murder on the Orient Express, but they're in that film flashbacks, and they help us to understand what's going on in the story. And I want, first of all tonight, as it were, to have a flashback to look at the bad news. I want to remind you of the bad news initially, because only then do we see the glory of the gospel and redemption. It is important to look back so we see God's grace as it is. The majority of us here tonight are all too painfully aware of unrestricted disorder which exists in our world. There is personal disorder. Will you look, please, at chapter 3, verse 7, where we read this: "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." You see, there we have the first signs of mutual estrangement between men and women. But glance on to verse 16. "So the Lord God said to the woman, 'I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.'" Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. You see, there's been a brutalizing and damaging of sexual love, and relationships between men and women have been damaged in general. Well, look at verse 12. "The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from a tree, and I ate it.'" As we saw in that sketch early on, there were recriminations. You see, Adam and Eve chose to listen to the creature and not the creator, and then they blame one another for the result. It's a horrible picture in Genesis 3 of personal disorder. To love and to cherish has turned into to desire and dominate. And in our present age, which has provoked feminism, we find also that the fear which is relating between the sexes not just comes from the man, but also from the woman. And both equally show the dislocation. There is personal disorder in the world. But also there's spiritual disorder as well. It was G.K. Chesterton who said this: "Whatever else is or is not true, this one thing is certain. Man is not what he was meant to be. And how we know that in our own lives. Again and again, we know we are not what we should be. Look at verse 8, will you, of chapter 3. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You see, man flees from God. And then that very somber verse, verse 24. After the Lord God drove man out of the garden. You see, man is banished by God. Well, glance back to verse 15, because there we read about enmity. That little word occurs there. Because we as men and women find ourselves locked into a permanent struggle with evil. And it's very grim. Personal disorder and spiritual disorder. It's so tragic because God's plan was that Adam and Eve, God's people, should be in Eden, God's place, under God's rule, his word. And yet they turn their back on his word and disorder arrives. But not just personal and spiritual disorder, also physical disorder. The whole created order is in disarray as men and women strive to renew. If you look at verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. To renew life is actually very grim. And actually to sustain life is equally grim. Look at verse 19. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. You see, life's basic process is hard. It's grim. Not just personal, not just spiritual, but also physical disorder. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 verse 22 says, we know that the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And this personal, spiritual and physical disorder, which we know so well in our own lives, we see and experience day by day, year by year. Think for a moment about our world. This marvellous complex cosmos was to be like a vast spinning wheel centred on just one point, the relationship between God and human beings. But now that's gone wrong and the hub is off centre. If you like, it's a bit like a lump of clay on a potter's wheel. And what happens if the clay is off-centre? Well, everything gets splattered when it's off-centre. Everything is affected. And that's why in daily life, we know so much, don't we? Personally, and as we look at our newspapers, about tragedy and grief and death and sorrow and pain. And we find ourselves day by day as spiritual amphibians. We're living in this world, but we know that we have eternity in our hearts. We know things are not as they should be. Sin's effect is known in every area of life. And in Genesis 3, we see the death sentence falling, in one sense, upon all of us. Each of us sitting in church tonight. The death sentence falls. But also wonderfully, there are also hints of the gospel in this chapter. The gospel is promised and pictured. The gospel is foretold and foreshadowed. And here in Genesis 3, in outline, we have the promise of Eden restored, of there one day being a new heaven and a new earth. That which was lost, God promises to restore. I heard on the radio the other week a woman who was asked why she did the lottery. And she rather tragically said, it gives me 2 hours of hope a week. How very different Christian hope is. In marked contrast, Genesis 3 gives us hope for now and for eternity. Would you notice, please, first tonight, against that backdrop, against those flashbacks, that redemption is given and not earned. God had given Adam and Eve ample permission. They could eat freely from all the trees except one. Ample permission and one single prohibition. And he'd warned them about the penalty for disobedience. But they doubted the goodness and the truthfulness of God. And the result is spoken of in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. You see, the instinct to cover themselves was sound, but their pathetic attempt was inadequate. But look on to verse 21, will you? Because there we read this: the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. We have right back here in Genesis 3, on one level, God meeting men and women's immediate needs. But there's also more than that here. You see, previously Adam and Eve had great joy, an open communion with God, fulfillment, and open and easy relationships with one another. But then they sinned. They were afraid of God. When God called out, "Where are you?" they were hiding. And they covered themselves because of their shame and their guilt. They were rebels and failures, and they knew it in themselves. But here now in verse 21, God's grace provides their guilt and shame. God can't simply ignore sin and just turn the clock back. But what he does do, he does something about it. And I believe in verse 21 we have redemption foreshadowed as something given. In Genesis 3 it's partial, but later it's complete. And my mind is drawn across a number of Bible verses in the Old Testament, things like Zechariah 3 verse 4 if you're taking notes, and Isaiah 61 verse 10. But come to the New Testament as well. Do you remember the parable of the wedding banquet? The king says to a man there in Matthew 22, "Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" And the man's thrown out because he's not dressed properly. But another parable, Luke 15, we have the parable of the lost son. And we have this sentence in that parable. "But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Or you turn to Revelation 19, verse 8, and you find that the church, God's people there, are given fine linen, bright and clean. You see, righteousness is given and not earned. And it was Jesus who provided the robe of righteousness that we might enter the presence of our holy God. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." But back to Genesis 3, God is not a furrier, but he is a God of grace who provides for our needs. And God's action in covering Adam and Eve's nakedness reveals a God of grace who accepts us as we are and provides for our needs. I trust you're somebody who sees and rejoices in salvation, in redemption, here in Genesis 3, as something which is given. You see, here in Genesis, already we see salvation, redemption, as something which is given. We can't do it for ourselves. And as the sentence falls on Adam and Eve, we also have a beautiful anticipation of the robe of righteousness which is given and not earned. You see, which we know is ours in Christ if we're Christian believers. Because for us, we discover in Christ we're given the righteousness of God. Redemption is given and not earned. But second, redemption is costly and not cheap. Look again at verse 21, the verse we've been looking at already, because that verse contains another anticipation, another picturing or foreshadowing of redemption and salvation. The garments which covered Adam and Eve were provided at the cost of life. And here in anticipation, we see the shedding of blood to cover Adam and Eve's sin and shame. Interesting enough, the word atone, the Hebrew word atone, means to cover. And in verse 21, we have a vivid picture or parable of Christ's death. Year by year, on Remembrance Sunday, we ponder, don't we, the world wars and conflicts of this century. And Remembrance Sunday reminds us what suffering and sacrifice and bloodshed was involved to bring peace and stability to us. Great, great cost. And in a similar way, the Bible from start to finish reminds us that redemption is costly and not cheap. Just think for a moment about the whole sacrificial system. That shouts this fact at us, that sin cannot be trivialized. It cannot be ignored. Or think about the image of redemption. The word ransom implies a cost, a price being paid. Or think about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter puts it like this in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. You see, God didn't just wave a wand. A fresh start, an acquittal, didn't just involve a visit to the celestial solicitors. No, the case against us couldn't just be dismissed in an instant by paper shuffling and a few signatures. Instead, Jesus went through the swords of judgment for me and for you. Look at verse 24, will you? After the Lord God drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. It sounds very nasty, doesn't it? But actually that judgment is in itself loving, because God tells us, doesn't he, and points out, as we know it inwardly as well, that we are in a mess, and he reminds us why we're in a mess and doesn't let us forget it. And verse 24 is a stark reminder that man will not return to the tree of life without going through the death curse of God's judgment sword. And you and I, as we all know so well, cannot do that for ourselves and survive. However, what Christians rejoice in is that there has been one who bore that curse on our behalf. That little word cherubim, it's not cherubs or you aren't to imagine plump, rosy-faced babies. No, the cherubim of verse 24 were the attendants of God's throne. There were statues of them above the mercy seat, in the tabernacle, in the wilderness. They were embroidered onto the curtain that hung in the temple, separating the Holy of Holies, which symbolized God's very presence, from the rest of the temple and the rest of the world. But come with me, will you, to the New Testament, to Matthew 27 and verse 45. Don't turn to it. We have there recorded Jesus' cry of dereliction. And we read this: about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, at that moment, the dustbins of the world's sin were poured on Jesus, and Jesus went through the death curse of God's judgment on my behalf and on your behalf, on behalf of the whole world. We read in Matthew 27, verse 51, at the moment Jesus died, I quote, at that moment the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That is, when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain with its embroidered cherubim was torn from top to bottom. God himself set aside the barrier between him and us. And God reopened the way into his presence, the way to the tree of life, the way back to Eden. And you then turn to Revelation, you find it's no accident that the tree of life denied to rebellious Adam and Eve turns up in the descriptions of the New Jerusalem. Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. You see, redemption is costly, not cheap. That's what brings us back into God's presence, to heaven. Costly, not cheap. The Lamb of God poured out his lifeblood for us. He went through the swords of judgment for us, that we could go into God's presence. But third, redemption is total and not partial. Often at carol services, there's a bidding prayer which includes this sentence. You may recognize it. The person leading a service might pray like this: therefore, let us read and mark in Holy Scripture the tale of the loving purposes of God from the first days of our disobedience unto the glorious redemption brought us by this holy child. And normally, Genesis 3 verse 15 is read at carol services, as it's seen as a foreshadowing, as a proto-gospel. The gospel is promised. So look, will you please, at verse 15, where the Lord God says to the serpent, because you've done this, I will put, verse 15, enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, or better, seed, and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. It's odd in our language, isn't it? And in Semitic languages, to think of the female as the one with the seed. It's normal to think of the male as the one with the seed, the offspring. But here in Genesis 3, verse 15, we have a glimmer of hope that a representative man will be born who will tackle evil. And the promise of verse 15, if you look at it, is that he will crush your head. The promise is that the serpent's head will one day be crushed. And the whole Bible, the story from now on until the New Testament, is the search for the crusher. And therefore, very soon, Eve rejoices, doesn't she? Cain is born. And she says, wonderful, the Lord has given me a man. And then Cain turns out to be a murderer. It's all very disappointing. And then you have so many genealogies in the Old Testament. You know, X begat Y and Z begat sort of B and so on. It goes on. You find that one line is neglected, another is chosen, that Ishmael is sidelined and that Isaac is chosen. There is, it seems, an obsessive concern to trace the genealogy in the Old Testament until you get to the stable in Bethlehem. And the New Testament tells us that Jesus Christ is the crusher. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. You see, the glimmer of hope in verse 15 finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And there's a hint in that verse also of the cost and the agony of the cross. Do you see that little phrase? You will strike his heel. And of course the cross is agonizing physically, but above all spiritually, as Christ received the punishment for our sins. And then there's the promise of victory as well. He will crush your head. You see, Jesus Christ is the one who does that. So 1 John 3 verse 8, the apostle says this: the reason the Son of God appeared, was born, was to destroy the devil's work. The writer of the Hebrews puts it like this, Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. You see, when Jesus Christ is born, when Jesus Christ dies and rises again, there's nothing more to be done. But perhaps somebody says, that's far too simplistic. Well, if you're able to, or if not, just think about history. Think back to Normandy and the invasion of 1944 and its relation to the end of World War II. That invasion occurred on D-Day, and it was necessary before the day, the actual moment of final and complete victory. Ah, yes, redemption belongs to us, but it's not yet fully realized. It's not totally in our possession yet. And yet the Apostle Paul can talk about it as if we are there. So Romans 16, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan down under your feet. It is a certainty in the New Testament. You and I live in a disordered universe. Ah, yes, we do live in such a world. But we're men and women, if we're Christian believers, who live with great expectation. Would you please all turn on to Revelation 21 to get a fuller picture? That's page 1249. Revelation 21. And look, will you please, at verses 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there is no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And then verse 5, I'm making everything new, says the one seated on the throne. Here we have in Revelation the new heaven and the new earth. If you like, the last of the last things. Till then, there's been personal and spiritual and physical disorder with us. But notice, will you, as I conclude, what won't be there in heaven. First thing, there'll be no sermons. Be encouraged. Verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They'll be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. You see, God will teach us directly. We'll see him face to face, which is perhaps a relief to you after tonight. No sermons, but also no handkerchiefs. Look, will you, at verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And how we know what it is to weep in this life. And then verse 4 again, no medicines, no more pain. Again verse 4, no coffins, no more death. I hope we're looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. It's going to be wonderful. No sermons, no handkerchiefs, no medicines, no coffins. But a verse from 2 Peter 3, verse 13, where Peter writes this, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. I wonder, are you somebody today who is actually looking forward to the home of righteousness? I hope you are. I hope looking at the gospel in Genesis, looking at it throughout the Bible, has opened your eyes to where history is going. History does have a purpose. and the world will fulfill the purpose for which God made it. One day, those of us who know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ will find ourselves to be God's people in God's place under God's rule. What a glorious day that will be. You see, redemption means restoration. And that restoration, that redemption will affect everything. And for us in the meantime, it will mean that each of us will be humble. Redemption is given and not earned. It will mean we'll be grateful because redemption is costly and not cheap. And we'll be confident because here we're given a wonderful promise that redemption is total and not partial. You see, God's plan is for a Christian universe. I get annoyed when people tell me that Christians are escapists. As you look at what the Bible teaches about the future, you realize that Christianity is about being realistic and facing up to the future, aware of where we've come from, aware of the present, but confident one day everything will be new. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, would confess that we know in our world and we know in our own lives disorder. We know what sin does. And we know that we're rebels and failures. But how we thank you, this glorious prefiguring of the gospel in Genesis. Thank you for reminders we're given here. Thank you that redemption is given and not earned. That it's costly and not cheap. And that it's total and not partial. Help us to be men and women who look forward to that day, who speed that day's coming by living holy lives. May this vision, this hope, inform our lives today and throughout our lives for Christ's sake. Amen.